This is going to be different, I think, than anything we've ever done. But something that's crossed my mind more than that. I was on YouTube, I don't know, one day. Something popped up on the right over there, and I thought, okay, I'll just listen to him. It was a man. He was talking, and I thought, you know, he's pretty interesting to listen to. I appreciated the subject he was talking about. And so I've continued to listen to him, and he had a visitor on his podcast, his cat telecast, whatever you want to call it, not long, a couple months ago, and I listened to three or four minutes of it, and I got off of it. But something stuck to me, and then I went back after 2 months and tried to find it so I could get the dates right, and I couldn't find it. So then that, I guess that's par for the course. This man said something that was kind of interesting. He said I'm guessing the dates because that's what I forgot. From about the 1950s to somewhere in the 1970s, Christians, and I'll use the Christians accommodatively, were good, dependable, reliable, no troublemakers. They didn't break the law. There really wasn't any worries about them. Just salt of the earth. And from the 70s until 2013 approximately, Christians, accommodatively, were considered okay. Not much trouble. There's, you know, somewhat honest, somewhat reliable. Politically, there was a problem, though. Politically, there's a problem because they were being eyed suspiciously. Being eyed suspiciously. In 2014, Christians became the enemy. He's talking about us. The enemy of the nationally elected officials in Washington. And the reason was, and he didn't go into, I turned it off after that. The reason I would think was, is they were in opposition to the national policy of whatever the administration was. And they were picketing and being vocal about opposition to those policies. And they were being sure that the rights of the people were secure. And you could see the change in how Christians were talked about. Check out the media. Check out the media. And here's a word I hate. Evangelical Christians now are hated. So in 70 years, at least that's what I remember, the entire image of those who profess to follow Christ has changed. And this administration and the news media hates us. They literally hate us. And I'm not being exaggerating at all. They literally hate us. And so, like I say, this is going to be different than anything we've ever done in here. Politics or not. I'm really not going to talk about politics. I'm really not. But its political season really starts in January. But, you know, it's already started. But all next year, that's what we're going to hear. We're going to be inundated with it. And it's just going to happen. I have an acquaintance. He's a gospel preacher. He couldn't tell you my name at all. But when he sees me, he recognizes me and will shake. And I know his name. He's written some commentaries, New Testament commentaries. He's a brother in Christ. And when I had a YouTube account, I was his friend, he was my friend, whatever you want to say. And he would post some funny stuff about the president and the administration. And it belly shaking funny, some of it was. When I got to thinking about that, after a year or two, I got to thinking, Why is he doing this every day? Why is he doing it multiple times every day? And I decided, you know what? I don't even need this. So there's nothing on Facebook that's, to me, that's any good unless it's news. Unless just give me something that's important to us as a group. And other than that, this is a waste. So I cut mine off. I just shut her down. When I was reading a book that I bought this in July at the lectures in Athens, and that book is called The Churches of Christ During the Civil War. It's written by a man named Dayton Kesey, I suppose that's his name. He is now deceased, but he is and I don't know spiritually what he is, but he's a brother in, he was a brother in Christ by name. I mean, I don't know where he was spiritually. But he wrote this book, and I thought, you know, that kind of sounds interesting. So I started reading it, and I thought, uh-oh. And I thought about what I had heard a couple months ago on YouTube, and I thought about the man that was posting the funny stuff on Facebook. And I thought, okay, maybe it's a good idea to just at least acknowledge what was happening. So I've got some quotes from brothers in Christ from the mid-1800s, previous of the Civil War, before the Civil War began, but the fervor was there. Things were becoming in motion, and I want to look at four or five or six of those, whatever how many it is. It won't take me long. And then I want to move on from there to something that will help us, I think, a little bit more. But in thinking about the political season coming on and the fever pitch that some people get in, I just thought some of these thoughts pre-Civil War might be good for us to think about what gospel preachers back then were writing about during that time. So here's the first one. This is Tolbert Fanning, who was a preacher, I think. In February 1861, Brother Dr. A.G. Thomas is a brother of fine address, superior talents and learning, but we saw him with a feather in his hat and a glittering sword in his right hand and doubted if he would be able to hold the sword of Georgia in one hand and the sword of the Spirit in the other, who suffered themselves to become too excited regarding the powers that be. We desire to ask them all in love to pause and reflect before they go too far. That the fires of war, there's smoke there. And it's about to break loose in that day in 1861. As a matter of fact, in April, 2 months later, it did break loose. So here's a man who, Tolbert Fanning, who he and somebody else, another preacher, I forgot, just went from different places in Mississippi, Arkansas, Louisiana, Alabama, and in Georgia. And what he was seeing was disturbing from members of the church. I don't know their spiritual condition. Next one. And I forgot to cite this one. Brethren in the North do not, in most instances, hold the same political views as those in the South. In the border states, where no one really knows where South ended and North began, the test of keeping politics and Christianity separate was even greater. So there was a line there where you didn't know who was on what side. And so the ability to keep politics and Christianity separate was kind of difficult, even wherever you were. Here's another. There is no northern side of the gospel, nor southern side, just as there is no Jewish side and no Gentile side, except among Judaizers and Gentilizers. Never heard that word. We might as well say that there was a northern and a southern side of algebra, geometry, or mathematics. Truth has no sides, no angles, no planes. Alexander Campbell in May 1861. the gospel, there's no north and south. There's no black and white. It just is what it is. This is from the American Christian Review in November 1860. Generally speaking, members of the Restoration Movement were determined to keep politics out of the pulpit. In the American Christian Review, Archippus, a pen name, wrote, "If our evangelists are as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, they can preach in pulpits both north and south." And so here is the people of these men are of the Restoration Movement who are writing these things and telling others about these things and preaching some of these things, that we need to hold it down. Because there's no north and south in the gospel, and that's the focus. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves, to keep politics out of the pulpit. And we don't do that here. We don't put politics in the pulpit, but this is not really, we're going to get out of this here in just a minute. Benjamin Franklin based his plea upon the New Testament, not the Ben Franklin, preacher Ben Franklin. There were many questions of worldly policy and strife in the time of Christ and the apostles. Those questions involved consequences equally momentous with problems in the North and South in 1860. Yet the Lord and the apostles never introduced these questions into a single sermon. Is a single sermon, narrative, or epistle of the New Testament. It is impossible to learn from all that is contained in the New Testament which side they were on in any political issue of their time. The New Testament is silent on such issues. Benjamin Franklin, 1860. December of 1860. So here's war is going to happen in the South, and this is just before. And they're trying their best to keep members of the church from being zealous for war, to get all involved in it, to get all carried away with it. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark 13. We want to read verses 13 through 19. Mark 3, verses 13 through 19. Mark 3. All right. "And he went up on a high mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house." So here's Jesus, and you know all these things, but let's look at what is said. That Jesus chose them to be apostles. The apostles means sent, one sent. That he might be with them. They're going to learn from him how to preach. They're going to learn from him the things to preach, that and the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach them how to live in the ways that they should live, by example and by instruction, that he might send them out to preach when the time comes. That they did get a little practical experience. And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And there's no mention of being politically active at all. It's just not there. You cannot find it there. But quite the opposite of being politically active, they're supposed to preach. I do want us to look at something in here, though. Simon the Canaanite, Luke calls him in Luke 6, calls him Simon the Zealot. And the historian Josephus, you've all heard him mentioned anyway, the historian Josephus, when he talked about some men who were zealots, used the word zealotes, which is the old King James version of the word zealot. He said something about those, which we'll get to in a few minutes. But I got some questions about Simon. Was Simon a strict conservative as far as following the law was concerned, that the law would be strictly observed? Is that what that means, the zealot or the Canaanite? Was Simon a nationalist Jew who wanted to overthrow Roman control of Israel? He wanted Jesus to raise an army and build that army strong enough to fight Rome and leave it, get them out of Israel and let them be autonomous? Some people think it was one, it was the top one, and some people think it was the second one there. Would he have worked zealously for the overthrow of that Roman government? Was he a terrorist? Josephus mentions that some of the zealots really kind of changed and became the assassins that's mentioned in Acts, wherever it is, I don't even remember now. They would go into the court of the, for instance, the court of the temple where everybody could go. And they would take their little daggers, sicarii, they would take their daggers, have it hidden, and stab somebody and just mingle with the crowd and just get away. Was that what Simon was? I don't think he was that. A Canaanite, by definition, was a nationalist. This was a member of the nationalist party of zealots seeking independence from Rome. This is what the Dictionary of Biblical Languages says. I kind of thought that this might be the case. Then I read other people think, well, no, it means this, the top one up there. But I'm not sure. So this very likely could be it. I want to read to you about the zealots. This is from some encyclopedias of the Bible. I didn't put all this up here, or didn't put any of this up here, so let me just look at this. They were zealous, especially on behalf of Jewish law and institutions, and under pretext of punishing by informal trial and they executed those guilty of infringing the observance of national religion, perpetrated great excesses. That's from Josephus, actually. Baker and Bible Encyclopedia mentions zealots. They were zealous defenders, enthusiasts, one eager to acquire. They were fanatics. By the time Luke wrote, however, the term zealot had become attached especially to a militant anti-Roman revolutionary faction, equally religious and political in motivation. The Lexham Bible Dictionary tells what Josephus wrote about a rebellion led by Judas the Galilean in AD 6. The reason for it was that during this time, the purity of the temple's religious practices were repeatedly compromised, leading to a growing religious unrest. And that's the time of Rome, in which I don't know exactly what happened, but the people that followed, that were zealots, changed and then became a little more belligerent. But Simon the Canaanite, Simon the Zealot, whatever Simon was before, it all ended when he started following Jesus. Whatever he was doing, that stopped. He was not only a disciple of Jesus, he was chosen by Jesus as an apostle. He was one sent out to preach, heal, and cast out demons. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's all that was important after he learned the truth. And Paul was pretty belligerent himself, if you remember in former times, how he persecuted the church, how he caused people to blaspheme, how he put people in prison, how he caused them to be killed. Pretty belligerent guy. He says, oh, when he learned the truth, I determined to not know anything but Christ Jesus and him crucified. He had come to an understanding, a judgment, a settled conclusion that what he needed to focus on was Jesus. And here we are about to be in the political season, and we can get caught up in this all as well. And I like listening to some political talk, but I don't get caught up in it. I have somebody I'm going to vote for, Lord willing, if I'm here, and if he's there, I'll vote for him. That's about as far as it's going with me. John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Jesus is before Pilate, the Roman governor, the Roman authority. It would be a good opportunity for him to say, yeah, we need y'all out of here. My kingdom's not from here. My kingdom's not from here. If my kingdom were this world, we would fight. But it's not. There's no territory physically that the kingdom needs. Therefore, no need for the sword. There's nothing here. This place is going to be gone. Nothing political about God's kingdom. Nothing. The kingdom has gotten us saved from sins. Jesus did that. There was no occasion for concern on the part of the Roman governor that Jesus' plans might lead to conflict. It just wasn't going to happen. Now, he wouldn't have understood that. I understand. But when Jesus told him, my kingdom is not of this world, then he would think, okay, then there's no fight here. He knew he was handed over because of envy, but he killed him anyway. So Jesus' kingdom is not secular. It's not a political kingdom maintained and perpetuated by the sword. There's no need to get in a fever pitch fight. That's why, not being a political kingdom, that's why when Paul and when Jesus is asked about what authority or should they give taxes to Caesar, he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We got it. Caesar gets his tax money. That's all we remember. He says, basically, you give to God what you're supposed to give him, and that's your soul. You turn that over to him and pay Caesar his taxes. But you live for the Lord. We don't think about that. Been a perfect time. This is a Roman coin, so I'm told, that was during the time of Jesus, Tiberius Caesar being on there. And this is one a little bit larger. This is during the time of Augustus Caesar. I just want to tell you what those things said. That's Divi F over there. Divine, you get it. He was considered himself a god, Augustus, and all the Caesars. The Divi is on here too, on this one, and during Jesus' time, Tiberius Caesar. But the translation of all that stuff, whatever all that stuff is son of divine Augustus, high priest. I didn't realize Caesar considered himself a high priest, but apparently that's what all that means. What a perfect time when Jesus is asked or told him, you know, you'd render to Caesar the thing. What a perfect time to tell these people asking him, yeah, we need to throw Rome off. that would have been a disaster. He didn't do it. He just left it alone. You pay your taxes. Give yourself to the Lord. Titus chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. The man I told you about Facebook, the preacher, I asked him, you still doing that Facebook stuff about the politics? He said, yeah, I'm still. He knew he didn't have any business doing that. You could tell by the way his body language changed just like that. He knew it was wrong. I asked him the next year, yeah, I'm still doing it. And some of it was funny. You remind him to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, be ready for every good work. That's what we're here for. To speak evil of no one. Kind of hard to do in the political climate. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That's how we're supposed to live every day, political season or not. Romans 13:1, Jerry. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We don't think about that today. We don't think about that, whoever is president or whoever is governor, they're placed there by God. That's his job. He's given that job by the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to kings as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bondservant of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Pray for that king. Do we think about that while we're making fun of him? Be subject to the governing authorities. And when we do, we are. We're subject. Begrudgingly sometimes, but we are. I don't like the law sometimes, but we're subject to them. The authority comes from God. It's my duty to obey the laws of the land, except when it's in contrast with God, contradicts God. First Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Be holy in your conduct. Look like the Lord. That's what we're supposed to look like. First Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We just remembered the Lord's Supper. Jesus, who was nailed to a cross and who shed his blood. We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's where our loyalty really lies, right there. Simon and Paul. I think these guys, Simon, I don't, not 100% convinced that he was belligerent, but I'm pretty sure Paul was by the things he did. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off that old man. I know Simon and Paul did that. I know they did. There's no doubt in my mind. They put off that former conduct. And if you're in Christ, you did too. Everybody did, if they're really in Christ. They put off that former conduct. Because that's what we're called to do. That new man is supposed to be living and walking and breathing and living for the Lord. Put on that new man which was created according to God through baptism in true righteousness and holiness. I know Simon and Paul did that. No doubt in my mind. Simon, the Canaanite. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That our aim in this life is not fleshly, it's not carnal, it's not caught up in a fever pitch of war. And hopefully not politics. To do well. To be well pleasing to him. Because we're going to answer for what we say and what we do. Back to holy conduct. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached, unless you believed in vain. I'd like to think of that guy that was mentioned first time in the book, The Churches of Christ During the Civil War, that first man that had the feather in his hat and the sword of Georgia in one hand, I'd like to think he put that sword down. I don't know what he did historically. But to put those things away and hold fast to the word, it's what we're called to do. If you hold fast that word which I preach to you. I understand it from that book that the churches of Christ pretty much just stayed out of it. They stayed completely neutral. And they worshiped every Sunday. And I don't know about Wednesday night, but on the Lord's Day they were there. And guess what happened? The church actually grew during the Civil War. Time of struggle came and the church grew. And many of the denominations split half in two because they couldn't decide which way they wanted to go politically. They weren't right anyway, but politics got in the way. Politics got in the way of false doctrine. But the churches stayed true to the Lord. Again, I don't know all the churches spiritual. I don't know how the people were. In Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We hold fast so people like Paul could, I taught him everything I was supposed to. Hold fast to that. 2 Peter 3, verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since all this is going to be, this is over, one of these times, if the trumpet sounds, this all going to end. Life here is over for everybody. I don't know if that time will come in our lifetime or not, or your lifetime. It's coming. It's going to be gone. How are we going to be living? How is it going to be with us? Will we be completely caught up in the fleshly things? Or will we be holding fast the word of life? If you need to be baptized, have your sins washed away. That time is a good time right now. If you've done that in the past and you need the prayers of the saints about a problem in your life, why don't you come while we stand and while we sing?
We shall assemble on the mountain. We shall assemble.